God's salvation is something that is sure, that is steadfast, that is certain, that is eternal. It's not something built upon the sinking sands of man's notions or mere religion or anything connected to man. But rather it is something planned and performed and applied by the triune God. God the Father planned it. God the Son performed redemption. And the Holy Spirit applies it. Now those are just general statements, because you can find other places where the triune God is involved in things. But that is generally the plan set out in the Word of God. For it's founded upon a sure foundation with a sure and eternal end. It is the all-sufficiency of Christ's death, especially I want to deal with today, but also his resurrection and ascension, that assures and confirms such assurance for God's people. And I want to try and show you today the all-sufficiency of that death, especially thinking of the verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I want to deal with this verse, but also the whole chapter 3. Don't worry, I'll not take all day. I'll try and be as quick as possible, because there's so much in it. But we're going to look at that today, the all-sufficiency of Christ's death. And the first thing we're going to look at is the sinner's condemnation. Again, 19 and 20 read like this. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And those two verses sum up man's condition spiritually and morally in this world, in a universal sense. It involves each one. And of course, just in case somebody may say, well, those are general statements, there are exceptions to those statements. Well, Paul makes it very clear that's not so. For he says in verse 10, as there's written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There, some may think there's an exception. There's no exceptions. The whole world is guilty. Look at verse 12. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So there's none righteous. There's none that do good. There's none that seeketh after God. If God was to leave you and me without his grace, not one of us would seek God. They may seek religion. May seek to do certain good things. But we'll never seek righteousness. And we'll never seek God for salvation. For you're not saved by what your efforts, what you can do, what you can accomplish, and so on. And here we see the fact that we are guilty before God. Verse 23 sums up, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not one hits the mark. Not one is perfect. We all miss the mark and are sinful before God. Well, some may say, well, was a Jew not blessed and more blessed than other people? Yes, in a sense. But with the blessing came condemnation. For it says in verse 2, Paul answers the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because and unto them were committed the oracles of God. The word oracle is from the word logia. It's the word of God written or spoken by the Lord. And of course they had the word of God. They had the truth. But it was something prophesied in the Old Testament times, right in the book of Isaiah chapter 2. And in the verse 3 you will find the word shall go out from Zion. It was the Jew first. It's the principle of the scriptures. And they were given the word of God. But the word of God did not profit them if they didn't believe it. It's all right reading the Bible. It's all right going to church. But if you don't come to Christ, it's not going to do you any good eternally. And you have that seen in the how, in the first chapters of Acts chapter 3. Peter's preaching, he said, "You are the children of the prophets of the covenant, which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, that in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." In the sense that this was the Jew first, and the salvation of the Jew, they spread the gospel out. It was Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world. But unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from his iniquities. So they had to believe in the Son and turn in repentance and faith to Christ if they're going to be blessed. It was not enough to have the Scriptures. They must believe the Scriptures. Actually, it put more responsibility and judgment upon them because they had so many blessings and because they didn't partake of them and trust Christ, then the judgment was more severe for them. But the Scriptures make it very clear that there's none righteous, no, not one. They reveal each man, each woman, as a sinner. And you'll find, if you turn to chapter 5, you'll find certain things that the apostle says about them. For example, verse 6, you're without strength, without ability to change your condition spiritually. You can't do it. And you are, you see, the depravity, you're called ungodly. You have also there, that set down that chapter 8, you're sinners, verse 8 of chapter 5. It is love toward you while you're yet sinners. The word sinner there is used with respect to the moral law. And you cannot keep the law. There's none righteous, no, not one. Because the source is found. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And therefore, because the heart is corrupt, then the whole life is corrupt. You see the hostility. You looked upon there as enemies in verse 10. And you have the sinfulness of man, his hostility against God, described for you. And here you have a picture of man and his sin. The book of Isaiah describes the sinner as those rebelled against the Lord. I have nourished and brought up children, he said. They have rebelled against me. And they're looked upon from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head. There's nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been bound up or mollified with ointment. That's an obnoxious looking thing. A life before God that is obnoxious in every way. And it can't be healed by man himself because of his sinfulness. And you have, for example, in chapter 8 of Romans, and the verse 6 and 7, it emphasizes the inability of man. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh, that is those who are not saved, cannot please God. So you can't do it. Here's the picture the Scripture gives to us of man's depravity, of man's sinfulness before a holy God. Because we are conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity, the 51st Psalm reminds us. So the potential nips every one of us to go to the very depths of depravity and debauchery. Now there are some things that can keep us from that, but I haven't time to go into that today. But even from the best of homes, the worst of sinners can come. The prodigal came from the best home in the country and went into sin. But the Lord was gracious to him and brought him back to himself. But you have in the day in which we live, politicians talking about how you're born makes a difference. One recently said he was born straight. He wasn't born gay. So in other words, it's God's fault, isn't it? You're born that way. So the paedophile, he can't help it. He's born that way. The murderer can't help it. He's born that way. The liar can't help it. He's born that way. And so you go on. Even Adam, in the Garden of Eden, blamed the Lord. He says, "The woman you gave me, she took of the forbidden fruit." But Adam sinned, the Bible says, and we sin in him. For sin was passed on to all men, for all die, Romans 5 and 12. And of course, if you're not a sinner, you'll not die. But I would suggest you'll die, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you turn to the little book of Jude, you will find something of what God has got to say about this matter. Look at Jude. And the verse 6. I'll get it yet, don't worry. It's in the Bible somewhere. Jude verse 6. You can see how the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. And the angels will be judged along with this world of men and women. But they departed from Christ. Verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So they, were they born gay? Not according to the Holy Ghost, and according to the Bible. It says, even in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. So they made a decision. The word fornication, you need to always look at the word where it's found in Scripture. For in there are four or five different uses that I can think of, and here it's speaking with homosexuality. You know what it says? They gave themselves over. And the word used is the word pornea. And we get our English word porn and pornographic from that word. But it also has a prefix to it. It's a Greek verb. So it's ekporneo. And the ek speaks of either time or character. And here we have the character of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They gave themselves over. It wasn't how they were born. It was the decision they made. And it goes down to say, or set forth, they gave themselves over after strange flesh. Now the word strange means other than or different from. Other than or different from what? From what God created. God created Adam and Eve. Not Adam and Steve and Eve and Mary. I'll apologize to the Steves and the Marys. But it's just an example. They would never have populated the world. God made Adam and Eve. That was the ideal. And what you have here is the opposite to that which God wants. And here you have the sin of sodomy. You see what God did? He sent hell far out of heaven upon them, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And this is the sin of homosexuality in its way. And it's not that they were born that way. They were born in sin and shaped in iniquity. But they gave themselves over to this particular sin. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'll show you something else about this sin. Chapter 6 and the verse 9 of that chapter. And it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, and there's a different usage, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, which means womanish or unmanly, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Now, the word abusers of mankind there is taken from the word abuser. It's made up of two Greek words, male and bed. And you can see, therefore, what it is, when you have Leviticus chapter 18, Leviticus chapter 20, if a man leaveth a man leaveth a woman, is abomination. And that's what it's talking about there. I would even suggest the word effeminate has to do with people who dress up as women and men and act like that. Gender ways of life. And because years we almost read if a man wears a woman's apparel or a woman wears a man's apparel, it's an abomination. And we used to condemn women for wearing trousers and so on. It never satisfied me. And I believe what it was, there's no sin on the earth now. It's not new. All these sins have been of the past that we see today. There's nothing new under the sun. And I believe the effeminate was what you have as these gender trends in the Old Testament times. For it was abomination in the sight of God. And such were some of you, says Paul. But it's different now. A difference in your life when you come to Christ. You are washed and you are sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And here you see the difference the Lord makes. But here's the sin that's not just for today, but has ever since the fall of man. These trends, these sins have been sown in this world. And when you read Romans chapter 1, how God gives men and women over to their way of life, to homosexuality and lesbianism, it's judgment. It's not the right to live like that. It's telling you the judgment of God and our nation. Not to well up the brim, near the brim for the pouring of wrath upon us. Maybe these viruses that we're now knowing are just the beginning of sorrows. If they are, well, God help this world, what you read in the scriptures. Here's the sin that abounds today. And here's what you have we're living in today. So it shows you from the scriptures, from the way of life, that the sinfulness of men's hearts and lives before the Lord and before his law. They're guilty. There's none good, no, not one. So there's man's condemnation. Secondly, we have the Savior's propitiation. If you look again there at Romans chapter 3 and in the verse 25, you see there the wonder of the Savior coming into this world and going the whole way to the cross of Calvary, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. It speaks of the purpose of why the Savior came to this world. He came for the particular purpose of giving himself for the redemption and salvation of sinners. It was set forth, the word set forth is foreordained. Calvary was no haphazard plan of God or some ill-conceived plan of because man went wrong and things went wrong. The Lord Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God wasn't taken by surprise by man's sin, for God already had a Redeemer and he was sent forth before, planned before time, came in time and gave himself. Look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Remember how Paul put it in the book of Galatians and chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, the right moment, God had a plan. And at the right moment, God sent forth his Son. He was made of a woman, made under the law, that is subject to the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That was the purpose of Christ's coming. The purpose of Christ's coming was to save men and women from their sin. And that word propitiation means that very thing of Christ coming into this world. And the particular word that is used there are two words used in 1 John which are root words of this word that's used here. You have in 1 John, for example, chapter 2 and the verses 1 and 2. My little children, that term is used here in this. There are two different terms used, words used for little children in 1 John. This is a more general one, speaking of all the people of God. These things write I unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That word advocate is the word paraclete, where we get used for the Holy Spirit. So we've got one on earth who stands by our side. We've got one in heaven who pleads our cause. The Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate in glory. The Holy Ghost is our advocate in time. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ died for every man, woman, boy, and girl in this world. It doesn't mean that. But John uses the word particularly to object to the parochialism of the Jew. The Jew can see nothing, only the Jew. And John is writing to show that the Lord is going to save Gentiles as well. And that's the use of the word. Paul uses the word mostly every man and so on. But John used the word world. And just in case you think I'm misinterpreting scripture, look at chapter 5 of 1 John. Verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that maketh them touch them not. That doesn't mean you stop sinning. It means you don't sin in a particular way. That is, you don't depart from Christ when you're his. That's what it means. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So you see there that the believer doesn't lie in wickedness. No, it's the whole world of the ungodly. First John 2:2 is the word of the believer. That's what we're referring to. Jew and Gentile in Christ. Saved in Christ. But you see the purpose why the Lord Jesus came into this world. You have it again in 1 John 4:9-10. In this was manifest the love of God toward us. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we may live through him. That's why Christ came. Here in his love, not that we love God. No sinner loves God naturally. You only love God supernaturally when you're born of the Spirit. And here we have the fact that God didn't find love among all his creation. But even in sin, he loved the world. He sent his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word used in Romans 3:25 is also used in Hebrews 9:5, where the mercy seat is mentioned, and that word is there. But the mercy seat was only the mercy seat when the blood was upon it. It was not a mercy seat without blood. It was only a mercy seat, the blood. You have Leviticus 16, when the high priest went in that day into the holy place, and then into the most holy place. As he went in, he spread the blood before him and poured the blood upon the mercy seat. Not in the mercy seat, but upon it. And then upon the altar of incense, prayer, as he left. So everything was covered by blood. And it was not a mercy seat without blood. And Christ's redemption was no good without the shedding of blood. If the Lord Jesus Christ had come into this world, taught great things, did great miracles, did wonderful things, and went back to heaven without dying and shedding his blood, not one of Adam's sinners would have been saved. Not one. It's only in the ground of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Savior came into this world and died and shed his blood for that great purpose. For it's only on that ground that a guilty sinner is made righteous and justified before the Lord. Otherwise, you have in that chapter 3, the sinfulness of man. He's condemned without hope and without any hope of glory at all. It's only on the ground that the sinner is made righteous and justified, and the Father is satisfied. And of course, righteousness and justification are not the same meaning. But only the righteous are justified. The righteousness is dealing with the implanting of a new nature. Justification is dealing with the declaration in law that the sinner is guiltless because of Christ's redemption. If you want to see that, you have it chapter 5, for example, verse 17 and 18. And it says this, "For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation," that's the sin of Adam, "even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men on the justification of life." So there you see the whole purpose of Christ coming. There you see propitiation and what it means. If you want the new nature, if you turn over to the book of Ezekiel, And Ezekiel 36 and the verse 24, "For I will take you from among the heathen and carry you out of all countries and bring you into your own land," speaking of Jew, but also speaking of the Gentile to be saved in the future. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk on my statutes. And you'll keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God." That's what God does when he saves a sinner. He makes him anew. He implants a new nature within him. And he seeks to walk with Christ and love Christ. And justification is on the same ground. It may mean a different thing in its application, but it's the only ground on which a sinner is made righteous and a sinner is justified. It's on the ground of redemption alone. If you turn over to Romans chapter 8 and look at the verses 33 and 34, you will see an accusation and condemnation of which the believer is free from. "Who shall lay any charge to God's elect?" Many will condemn us, some rightly so, unfortunately, the believers. But no matter what the condemnation, the accusation is, who shall condemn us? It is Christ that died. As he says, next 34, "Who is the condemned? That is Christ that died, yea, rather than risen again, who is even the right hand of God, and proves he was, who he said he was the Son of God, he also maketh intercession for us." So no matter what accusation is made against us, and what condemnation is made against us, we are justified legally on the ground of Christ's redemption. Not on your ground. Not on your worthiness. You have none. It's on the ground of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see it's on the ground of faith. Here is the means whereby the sinner is justified and the sinner is made righteous. It's on the ground of faith. It's not on the ground of law. Not on the ground of worthiness. But as it says, that they're saved by faith alone. In Christ Jesus alone is where you are saved. The word "alone" was mentioned after the Protestant Reformation, mainly because of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church teaches, if a man says he is justified by faith without the works of the law, that will be damned. But of course, Rome's cursing is God's blessing upon you if you have it. It also teaches regarding baptism. It's called the labor of regeneration. And the child when baptized, he is forgiven all his sins, original and actual, and he is given a new life to live to get himself to heaven. And that's why the reformers taught the fact that it's by grace alone, by faith alone, and by Christ alone that the sinner is saved. To show the distinction that nothing to do with works, but it's all to do with grace. And the Lord Jesus Christ, it's by his faith you're saved. It's not your faith. Do you see what it says there in verse 22? "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe." For there's no difference. You see, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2 says, "All men have not faith." All men have sinned, but they have faith. But how is it others have faith? It is, of course, by faith alone. And it's by grace alone that men are saved. If you listen to even Ephesians 2, by grace you are saved through faith. And not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you turn to the Galatian letter again, you'll see that in chapter 2 of Galatians, and in the verse 16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Look at verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Those words, you know, brethren, still amaze me after over 60 years in the road to glory. That the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. I find those amazing. Why would the Lord love the likes of us when we're only sinners? Good for nothing. Shows his wonderful love. That's why Romans 5, it says that God commendeth his love. The word commendeth, it means to set something by something. And it's set in the middle of man's condemnation, the love of God. That's how amazing it is that God would love sinners like you and like me. But it's saved by faith. Everything we owe everything to Christ. Everything belongs to him. And him alone do you find salvation. Philippians 3 and verse 9 says this. I found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So it's by faith alone that you and I are saved. And that faith alone comes from Christ himself. And it's faith in him. It's by him. And everything we have in salvation, we owe everything to Christ. The very faith we practice is a gift from God. Years ago, I was reading through Dudley Moore's book on the life of George Whitfield. And Whitfield tells of himself that he tried to find righteousness by his own efforts. He fasted twice a week for 36 hours together. Prayed many times a day and received the sacrament every Lord's Day. I fasted myself almost to death all the 40 days of Lent. I'm glad I don't believe in Lent. During which I made it a point of duty never to go less than 3 times a day to public worship, besides 7 times a day to my private prayers. Yet I knew no more that I was to be born a new creature in Christ Jesus than if I had never been born at all. In his ignorance, he tried to find righteousness, but it wasn't until he saw it was by faith alone, in Christ alone, that sinners are saved in Christ. But not only is the sinner justified by faith in Christ and his sacrifice, but here's the amazing thing, and that's why this verse attracted me a couple of weeks ago and I prepared this message on it. It says that, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now here's a remarkable thing, that God limits himself and limits himself to being just on the ground of his son's sacrifice. Now you think God can do anything. He is eternal. He is omniscient. That is, he knows all things. Sometimes you meet boys who think they know all things, but they don't. The Lord does. He is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time and totality of person. He's almighty. And so on and so on and so on. And you think God can do anything he likes. And yet he has limited himself to being just and justifying the ungodly on the ground of a son's atonement. Isn't that wonderful? It's a remarkable thing. It shows the absolute necessity of the Savior's obedience unto death and going to the cross. It shows there's no other ground upon which God could be satisfied and be just in removing sin from the sinner. In the Ephesians chapter 3 and the verse 10, it says, and he shows this to all the angelic powers and everyone else, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known to the church the manifold wisdom of God. Here was God planning and performing and practicing salvation to sinners on the one ground alone, the ground of his son's atonement. And by faith alone, in Christ alone, are sinners saved and brought to Christ. Isn't this remarkable that God would do such a thing? And if men and women refuse to accept God's way and God's plan and God's provision in His Son, then they've only themselves to blame if they go to hell. You know, God's not some divine sadist who delights in damning souls. Ezekiel 33:11 says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked repent and come and trust the Saviour. That's where you find salvation in Christ. I was reading about William Cowper, the great poet and hymn writer. And he was a man who tried everything to get to heaven. And then he came under deep conviction of sin. And it says that he ran to get the Bible and start reading the Bible. And when he came to Romans 3:25, he believed in Christ and got gloriously saved. He believed the word. My friend, if you want to be saved today, if you don't want to end up in hell, if you had only an inkling of what hell is like, you would run to Christ today. And you have no desire to go to Christ today, go home and get on your knees and ask God to have mercy upon you before you're cut off in your sin. It would be an awful thing. My wife and knows, we were talking to a man who goes to the Ballymoney Church. They knew this lady. She was brought up in Baptist and Brethren circles. She used to speak facetiously about her backside was flattened, sitting in pews and forms, listening to gospel preaching. And all she needed was a few moments before she died, and she'd call on the Lord. She knew how to do it. But unfortunately, she took a stem bleed and didn't get a few minutes and perished without Christ. Sad, isn't it? Really sad. Terrible. My friend, listen, don't you be like it. You come to Christ. Get to the Savior as soon as you can. Call upon Him. You'll find He's a wonderful Savior. Thirdly, and I'll do quickly and leave some out, the saints' manifestation. How do I know that you're righteous? How do I know you're justified? I can't see your heart. I don't know what you believed. Well, the answer is by works. James chapter 2. You have what James said about it. He said this in verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now here is the word aspect of justification. Here's how I know you're saved. Here's how you know I'm saved. By my works. And James said, if you have no works and you claim to have faith, you haven't got it. Dead. Yeah, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Then believest thou there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But what wilt thou, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? He's dealing with the aspect of life, of the reality of Christ. Now I know there are times it's hard to observe those who are true. Take Lot, for example. 2 Peter 2 says Lot was a righteous man. Without that statement, we'd all have him damned as an unfaithful man and anything else, but he was righteous. But he had no testimony. He had no witness he was Christ. And also, you will find that there are things in the scriptures whereby it's sometimes clear, sometimes not clear about things, whether a person is saved or not. You read that in 1 Corinthians 6, how these men were alive, but they were changed men. You weren't like that. When God saves a man, He changes a man. He makes him anew. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter and chapter 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For they that have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. Now what does that mean? That mean you become sinless in this world? Well, we know that can't be true. For we sin every day. and let the Lord down every day. So it must be big in a particular thing. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, the lusts of men, but the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought in the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Weren't they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of bread, speaking evil of you? What's he talking about? Before you and I were saved, what was our will? What I want to do. I do my own thing. Don't tell me what to do. It was the will of the flesh. And we sinned that way. But when we come to Christ, we no longer live to the lusts of men, but the will of God. In that sense, we have sinned. And that our lives are not geared for sinful life, but is geared for the will of God. That's what it means. And it means suffering the flesh. There's a battle going on. There's the old nature and the new nature. And the battle is always against the will of the flesh. And if you suffer having put to death the flesh, putting to death the ways of sin, then you cease from sin in that aspect, that the will of God doesn't dominate, doesn't control like it used to do. We give ourselves to the Lord and do what the will of God says. And you may suffer in the flesh in that respect that you battle against sin. And you'll also suffer in the flesh that you'll lose people. For verse 4 says, wherein they think it strange, you know, not with them to see an excess of wrath, speaking evil of you. And it'll cost you to be a Christian. I've known people, and they've been put out of their homes because they became Christians. They're told to get out. I'm not going to speak about Christ here. And the fact it's cost them that. When I got saved, I told the mates of the whole crowd of us, we used to go back in the trouble. I'm not telling about that, but I say, right, boys, I'm finished with you men. And you ain't going to live. It's a good job, too, because the week after I said that, they went to an orange hall in the company and started a fight and got a hammer. I'm glad I wasn't with them. But anyway, I said, that's it. We're still friends. But I don't want to go to places that any longer we used to go to. I'm finished with that. I've come to Christ, and that's it. And that was it. And I had to make new friends and meet new people. But that was the difference. Life was changed. Life was transformed. And that's one of the things it is. You see, you chapter Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. I'm giving these verses today so you'll know this isn't what that man Stuart said, what the scripture says. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is not the cause of salvation. It's the evidence of salvation. You don't walk the life you used to walk your ungodly days. But you now live for Christ, and his will becomes first. You see, by doing that, you make the law, you establish the law, as verse 31 says. You get these boys who say, we're no longer under the law. Well, that's all right regarding salvation. But it's not right regarding sanctification. You're no longer under the ceremonial law. But you're still under the moral law to live for Christ and glorify Christ. The Lord didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. And you make, there verse 31 says, do we then make void or abolish or remove the law of God through faith? No. God forbid, we establish the law. The fact that you want to live according to the word of God and you only grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You're not growing grace without taking heed to this book and reading this book and studying this book. And if you're going to do that, you're not abolishing the law. You're not making it void, but you're establishing the law. You're living for Christ. What does Philippians 1 tell us? We're to live as becometh the gospel. If my memory is right, the word becometh means well as much as something else. You have the right to preach the gospel if you don't live the gospel. And there's a whole lot of boys like that in our country. And there's no life, there's no testimony. And you and I have to live unto Christ, glorify Christ. The Corinthian church, Paul said you were carnal and walk as men. They walk like the ungodly. You couldn't tell the difference whether they were saved or not. They had no testimony because they weren't spiritual. If you don't go after the word, you'll not go after Christ. For that's where you know Christ. It's the Christ of the Bible that we know, we love and serve. And here's the wonderful fact. Because of the all-sufficiency of Christ's death, we can be saved. Our sins forgiven. We can know God. We can fellowship with God. We can find His will. We can love Him and serve Him. They call us just and the justifier of the ungodly by faith. Do you see the all-sufficiency of it? How wonderful it is that we're in Christ, what Christ has accomplished for us. And thank God, this is true of those of us who know Him. Tell me, you're grateful people today? You're glad the Lord came and died? If the Lord would have asked you the question He asked of Peter, lovest thou me, would you love Him? Are you grateful people for the Lord's death on the cross, giving Himself to suffering and shame and pain, that you and I might know salvation? Are you glad you're not going to hell? Glad you're saved and going to heaven? It's all because of Christ. You owe everything to Him. I trust you're a grateful people today, and you love the Savior. And for you who are not saved, let me say again to you, get to Christ as soon as you can. Come to the Savior, call upon Him, and He'll save you. And He'll change your life and transform your life. And He'll be justified in the sight of God, and you'll be ready for heaven.